Morning, guys. Really excited to be with you this morning and opening up God's Word. So open up with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we return this morning to this section of Philippians in which Paul is defending the church from those who oppose the gospel. So far in this chapter, in the past couple of weeks, we've seen the apostle warned the saints about these Judaizing teachers who taught something to the effect of justification by faith plus circumcision. And Paul didn't simply warn them, though. He gave them a defense with which to ward off this threat, this false teaching. He warned them and gave them a defense. And what was his defense? It was to point the Philippians to the worth of Jesus Christ. To point them to the worth of Christ. To the value of knowing him. To perceive Jesus for who he is, both in and of himself, and who he is for us and for our salvation. There's nothing better than that. To know Christ intimately and really and truly. To know him. In his heart and mind, in Paul's heart and mind, the preciousness of Christ, of knowing the triune God, it surpassed anything else that could be considered as gain. There's nothing better than to know God. That was Paul's defense against false teaching. It has been in this whole third chapter of Philippians. The particular way that he did this, to point to Christ and his worth, was to lay out his own resolution, Paul's own resolution, to count all things as lost compared to knowing Christ. Like a sailor on a sinking ship throws his cargo into the sea because he counts his own life as his most prized possession, not anything that he's carrying on the ship with him. Like that, Paul considered whatever he had that could be considered gain as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Because of his worth and value. And I hope you've been able to see that the past couple weeks. It's an effort on my end just to not get in the way of that reality. It's about Christ. There's nothing better in this world than to taste of the goodness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's conviction. And I hope you've seen that. It's about who he is. It's about who our triune God is. There's such a high degree of beauty, excellence, delight, value, and worth in the person and work of Christ, in our great triune God, that knowing him is more precious than life itself. And this perception of who Christ is shaped the goals of Paul's life. More than anything else, he wanted to gain Christ and to be found in him. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Those were his goals, his life goals. They oriented everything that he did. And as we're about to see in our passage this morning, the reality is Paul didn't consider himself to have reached his goal. He wasn't yet made perfect. He didn't attain to those goals yet, which he so earnestly pursued. His pursuit of the prize is an example for us to imitate. And we'll see that. So let's read it. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Having just stated his two great goals, summed up in what I've just said, to know Christ. Having just stated those goals, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Okay, so before we jump in, I want to preview. I've got it on the board behind me. You've got it on your study guide if you have one in your hands. But notice in verses 12 through 14, we have this statement of Paul's mindset, his frame of mind. And in verse 12, you have a statement. And then what does he say at the beginning of 13? Brothers! And he restates it. And you see this a lot. We saw it in our passage last week. That Paul will state something, and then he'll state it again and add something to it, rephrase it to emphasize a point. Do you see that? So there's a statement, a restatement of his mindset in verses 12 through 14. And then there's the application in verses 15 through 16. And I'm really not sure, to be honest with you, why the ESV omits the therefore at the beginning of 15. It's in the text. I'm not sure. I know the New American Standard has it, so that's not a question that I can answer. But there's supposed to be a therefore there. I'm sure they had a great reason for it. I just don't know what that would be. Okay, you see that? Let's look at verses 12 through 14 first. This is Paul's mindset toward that goal that he just stated in verses 10 and 11. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings by means of being conformed to his death. Notice the parallels between his statement in verse 12 and his restatement in verse 13. The first parallel that I see is between these two contrasting statements. He says, not this, but this. Says that he does that twice, once in verse 12 and once in 13 and 14. In the statement in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, but I press on. And in verse 13, he says, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but I press on. You see the parallel there? And in the first halves of these two parallel statements, we have that negative, not this. And then in the second part, obviously the positive statement. So look first at that negative statement. Not that I have already obtained this. Paul, he had not yet obtained and taken hold of that goal which he pursued and held so dearly in his heart. He hadn't yet been made perfect. He hadn't taken hold, laid hold on that prize which he sought. In other words, that knowledge of Christ and of his resurrection power and of the fellowship of his sufferings, his knowledge of that, that experiential knowledge of Christ, wasn't yet perfect. He wanted to gain this knowledge by experience, specifically by, back in verse 10, by being conformed to the death of Christ through suffering. He saw his suffering for Christ as suffering with Christ. And he wanted to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to follow in the footsteps of Christ on the trail through suffering to glory. And as much of this experiential knowledge as Paul had, he still says that he had not yet grown to perfection in it. He had not yet reached his goal. I mean, think about this. Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus in blinding light. And during the 3 years he spent in Arabia after his conversion, he spent 3 years there before going to Jerusalem for the first time, he said in Galatians 1. What do you think he was doing during those 3 years? What wonders was he seeing in the scriptures that he knew so well as a Pharisee after Christ had intervened in his life? I mean, we see the fruit of those realities in the way that he uses the Old Testament and the way that he sees the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament and applies it in his writings. What wonders did he know of Christ? And when he was persecuted for Christ, when he was suffering for Christ, he could say, the Lord stood by me, Acts 23. And in 2 Timothy, when he stood trial for his preaching, All the brothers, he said, deserted him. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we've been going through in the Gospel of John? All the disciples deserted Christ. And when Paul stood trial for his preaching, all the brothers deserted him. He was isolated, probably to some degree feeling betrayed. Yet he could say that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He rescued me out of the lion's mouth. That's the knowledge and fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Having suffered to such a great degree, he could even make statements like Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I mean, who says that? He knew Christ. And he's saying, I have not yet attained to my goal of knowing Christ. Even having tread so far down the trail of Christ's sufferings toward glory, Paul still didn't consider himself to have reached perfection. And if he could say that he had not yet reached his goal, how much more could the Philippians, who were further behind him on that trail, how much more can we? How much more can we say this, that we haven't yet reached our goal? And I don't think any of us here are walking around claiming to have perfect knowledge of Christ. Can we act like it sometimes? Like we or our church has the market cornered on this sort of knowledge of Christ? We need to beware. We haven't yet arrived. We're not yet made perfect. Paul himself had not yet plumbed the depths of this knowledge of Christ. And it's humbling, but it's also encouraging. Why is it encouraging? Because it speaks to the vastness of the subject of God, of the greatness of God. The God that Paul worshipped was great, and the resurrection power at work toward him in his suffering was so deep that he could say that he hadn't reached the bottom of it. William Bates had a good line. To quote him, he said, "As one views the ocean, though he cannot see its bounds or bottom, yet he sees so much as to know that that vast collection of waters is far greater than what is within the compass of his short sight." You stand on the beach and you look at the ocean, you can't see the other side, but you know there's more over the horizon. That's what Paul's saying about his knowledge of Christ. There's more. There's so much more. As soon as we've enjoyed fellowship with Christ to one degree, we become aware that there are a greater number of delights found in him. We've not yet even scratched the surface. This morning, you and I, we haven't even scratched the surface. And that's an ongoing, it's an ever-growing experience for the saint. As you endure suffering, you will remember that how Christ suffered for you and that he sympathizes now with you. You will remember that just as he entered into glory, so you too in him will enter into glory. He didn't yet achieve his goal. But look what the positive statements that he makes in verses 12 through 14. "But I press on. I make every effort. I strive. I pursue." This word obviously indicates there's difficulty involved. There's an intensity, a fervency, and an earnestness to this pursuit. We should expect it to be difficult since it's characterized by conformity to the death of Christ, a sharing and suffering with him. As we're conformed to the death of Christ by struggling against the forces of the world, our own flesh, the enemy, we can and must acknowledge that it's difficult. It's difficult. It's not a leisurely walk through life, is it? We must press forward. We must strive. It's difficult. And this reality becomes even clearer when we notice the manner of Paul's pursuit in verse 13. He said, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul's journey through suffering to glory, his pursuit of the prize, he likens it to an athlete in a race. Emphasizes the rigor involved in this race. This pursuit required focus, putting out of my mind, forgetting what lies behind, both successes and failures. You know, there's a, I don't know if any of you ran track or do run track or race in any form or fashion, but in motorcycle racing, I'm sure it's the same in foot racing, there's this counsel that you'll receive when you're a kid learning how to race, and it's don't look behind you. Why don't you want to look behind you when you're racing? Well, there's one obvious thing. If you're looking behind you, you're going to fall, trip over what's in front of you. But there's also this idea that if you're so focused on what's behind you, the speed and the intensity of your pace, it's going to be relativized. The person behind you setting the pace. And you're not focused on the prize. You're not focused on the goal, the finish line. I think that's the idea. Putting out of his mind those things that lay behind him, he strained forward toward the goal like a runner elongates, strains and stretches his body over the finish line just to get that extra inch. So Paul pursued the prize. He strained forward toward those things which lay before him. And like he said in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the saints run this race to receive an imperishable wealth. An imperishable wealth. That was the goal of Paul's pursuit. He ran in order to obtain an imperishable wealth. And in the words of Philippians 3:14, he pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the finish line, the goal toward which Paul pressed on, he would receive the prize. That imperishable wealth, which he called here the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember the goal which he stated in Philippians 3:10 and 11. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was his goal, his prize. That's the upward call of God in Christ, the bodily resurrection in Christ. And it's God who makes this upward call. It's an effectual call. It's the call that spiritually resurrected Paul on the road to Damascus when he was dead and his trespasses and sins. And it's the call that would also physically resurrect Paul. God does that in Christ. In union with Christ Jesus, Paul, having suffered with him, would also be glorified with him. Then and only then would Paul's knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection be made perfect. Same goes for you and me. Having run the trail through suffering, he would enter into the glory, the resurrection of the dead. And by experiencing that physical, bodily resurrection for which he hoped, only then would he be able to say that he obtained his goal and had been made perfect. And on that day, he would gain Christ in this way. He would be found in him on that day with a vindicated hope and a justification made manifest fully, finally, in the presence of God. That was his prize, and it's also ours. Since Philippians 3:4, way back in verse 4, Paul's been engaged in this autobiography of sorts, been speaking in the first person. In verses 4 through 11, he gave us his frame of mind in which he counted whatever gain he formerly had as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he wrote in verse 8, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That was Paul's frame of mind when he was converted. It's his frame of mind ongoingly throughout his life. He had these goals, as I've been saying, to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him. And we've seen in verses 12 through 14 so far that Paul didn't consider himself to have attained to these goals. And all of these realities, they sketch out a certain frame of mind, a way of thinking that Paul had in life. And in verse 15, he moved to the application. That's why I mentioned the therefore is kind of important here. Therefore, he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. He exhorted the Philippians to think the same way he did. A mark of Christian maturity is enduring your suffering with a view to glory. That just as Christ walked through suffering to glory, so do we in union with him. It's a mark of Christian maturity to have that future glory and the knowledge of Christ that will accompany it, to have that as a core life goal. Let the mature think this way. It's also a mark of Christian maturity to acknowledge that you haven't yet reached that goal. In Paul's audience, the saints were on a spectrum with regard to maturity. He said, as many as are mature, implying that maybe there's some of you guys who are immature. They ought to think this way. In other words, those who are mature will see the truth in what Paul is saying. They'll apply it to their lives. Others had not yet grown to this level of maturity. And he's not smacking them around saying, grow up. He's treating them like a kind and faithful pastor and father in the faith. Paul trusted that the Lord would correct them in his own time. In either case, there was an application that applied to both the mature and the immature. Verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Whether or not the Philippian saints had matured yet to the point of sharing Paul's mindset, they could obey this exhortation. Verse 16. They could steward what they did possess, or they could live up to what they had already attained, though they didn't have an exhaustive knowledge of the gospel yet and all of its implications for their lives. It was a true knowledge. To be immature is to be a Christian, but to be an immature one. Okay, he's talking to saints here. Live up to what you've attained. The Lord will do the rest. It was to this gospel standard that Paul called them to stay true. The Lord would cultivate and correct them into maturity along the way. Before I move on, there was something that I said last week about this idea of suffering and glory. And I want to re-emphasize something, lest you be sitting here and thinking that this doesn't apply to my life. I said last week that primarily the suffering that Paul is referring to here, primarily is suffering for Christ, for being identified with Christ in the world, okay, which involves persecution. I think that's primarily the form of suffering that Paul refers to in a context like this. By being conformed to the death of Christ, he's so identified with Christ that he's suffering loss in his own life, physically, socially, relationally. That's suffering, primarily. And also, I think secondarily, we need to understand that because of what Christ has done, because of our union with Jesus Christ, all of the miseries that we experience because we live in a fallen world, the way that we experience those things, illnesses, physical ailments, troubles with our careers, all these sorts of things, Christ has transformed the way that we experience that kind of suffering as well. The miseries of living in a fallen world. And I want you to understand that this applies to that. Christ has transformed what it means to suffer. Because we're in him, we have a hope. We're headed somewhere. We're headed to glory. There's something to me that's really fascinating about Navy SEALs. There always has been. And as far as like what motivates men to go through training like BUDS and to endure so much physical, you know, and mental strain. And there are a few Navy SEALs who have become somewhat of like motivational speakers, and I think, at least with my peers, very influential, especially with guys, as voices for masculinity in a really tumultuous time for men. And a lot of the message of these guys is great, sometimes packaged in a vulgar and profane way. But I think they're tapping on true things, like the importance of taking ownership, taking responsibility. For men, sacrifice. We need to learn from that message. There's a message about self-discipline. That these men, not only do they say it, but, I mean, they have a lot of credibility because they've gone through physically and mentally some level of, you know, unthinkable strain, going to war and all these things. And yet, and by the way, they can accomplish really sort of impressive things, athletic feats and whatnot. But at the bottom of their message is, keep looking inward. Keep looking inward to find the power to discipline yourself. And I think that the error, it's a tragic error, obviously, because I think these men are far from Christ. The error is that you cannot, there's no degree of looking inward, like there's no point at which in that descent into yourself, that you can achieve a new governing principle, a new nature. You can't gain the power that comes with the indwelling Spirit of God to wage war against the passions of the flesh and to engage in the warfare in the world to which we're called. They fall flat at some point. And there's a sense in which I think the Apostle Paul is more hardcore and influential than those Navy SEALs and the voices of these men. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I pummel my body and make it my slave, so lest in preaching I myself might be disqualified. And yet, this points us to an intense and fervent and zealous, earnest pursuit. He said in this passage this morning, I press on to make it my own. I pursue the prize. John Chrysostom said, for you know with what eagerness a man pursues. He sees no one. He thrusts aside with great violence all who would interrupt his pursuit. He collects together his mind, sight, and strength, and soul, and body, looking to nothing else than the prize. I wonder if that's a fitting description of your pursuit this morning, and mine. Acknowledging the difficulty of the pursuit, are you fervent in it? Could intensity describe your pursuit of the prize? It ought to. It really ought to. But in actual fact, it often doesn't. We ought to press on toward the goal, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. But if we examine ourselves honestly, is that a description of our lives? Personally, I fell asleep in prayer this week. It's funny to say, but I found this painting a couple years ago of it's a landscape of Christ in the garden, and you can see Judas leading the guards toward them off in the background. And then in the bottom corner, there are Peter, James, and John curled up in balls, sleeping on the ground. That's me. I'm like Peter, to whom the Lord said, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I read this passage in Philippians 3, written by such a zealous and gifted man as Paul. I think of the worth of Christ, the value of knowing him, and I think, I ought to pursue him more fervently, right? I ought to. When I look at myself, the actual state of affairs in my life, I see that I'm not. I don't measure up. I'm often found to be lazy, cold-hearted, and distracted in my pursuit of the prize. What's even more painful than this is that when I look inward, I don't have it within me to intensify that pursuit. I don't have it within me to intensify that pursuit. When I'm weary and weak or complacent and cold, what's going to warm me up? What's going to energize me? There's a problem here. It's a problem. The solution's in this passage. One way to articulate it. The solution's not to search for and sustain an emotional high, not to descend into ourselves to find a power within. It's not the solution. It's not simply, okay, guys, go try harder this week. We should try harder. That's not the whole picture. Guys, don't miss this. When Paul says, I press on, emphasizing his own intensity and effort, I press on. I make every effort. I strive. He immediately puts stress on God's work. Lest the Philippians think Paul had it within himself to drum up commitment, effort, and dedication to stay the course and pursue the prize, he reminded them of the prior work of God in his life. He stressed not only his own effort, but also God's sovereign grace. Guys, I saw this week in this passage, and it brought me no little encouragement and joy. And I want you to see this, if you don't see anything else this morning. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The reason why Paul pressed on to take hold of the prize was because Christ had already taken hold of him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus laid hold of his sheep and made them his own. There's a security in his hand, because that status of being in his hand, it doesn't depend on our grip on him. It depends on his grip on us. There's security there. Jesus gripped Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul couldn't leave this reality in the past. It was a constant motivation to him. Christ endured suffering in order to lay hold of a prize. Christ pursued the prize. What was his prize? His prize, that prize for which he suffered, was a people, a redeemed and glorified people. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that Christ had a joy set before him when he went to the cross. That joy set before him was the reward for his sufferings, a prize of a people for his own possession. And by enduring suffering and entering into glory, Jesus Christ pursued his prize. He effectively laid hold on it. If you're in Christ this morning, you're part of that prized possession. He's taken hold of you. Do you see that? If you're in him, then he's laid hold on you. And because he's taken hold of you, therefore strive to take hold of him. If you're because he pursued his prize, therefore pursue yours. We are his prize, and he is ours. Your pursuit after Christ and an experience of the resurrection and glory by enduring present sufferings. This pursuit should be intense and zealous. We should be a fervent people, lively. But when you come to those times and realize that my pursuit's not what it ought to be, don't look inward. Stop doing that. I need to stop doing that. When you grow weary and weak or cold and complacent in your pursuit of the prize, don't look inward. Look to God's prior work in Christ for you. Say with Paul, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Say with him, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me." Say with Paul, "I press on to make it my own, because Christ made me his own." God's grace alone is able to intensify your pursuit of the prize and to make it what it ought to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we need you. And we rejoice that we have been laid hold upon by Christ, that your grace has grabbed us. We rejoice in that, Lord. Pray, Lord, that as we go into the ministry of the Word and the Lord's Supper, that you would join to your Word and and the ordinance, your Spirit, make it effective in our hearts, Lord. Intensify our pursuit. We know that we can't find that within ourselves. We need you. We need you. And we trust you to do that, Lord. Thank you for loving us and your Son. And I pray, Lord, for those this morning in this room and who will enter through the front doors who are far from you, who don't know you. Lord, save them. Take hold of them. Help us to be instrumental in that. In Christ's name, amen.